Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We continue our study in Paul's great letter, turning now to verse 25. We'll continue to verse 33. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1245. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 25, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, our great need is the grace of Christ to come into our lives, but then to work out from our lives, and how much more important it is when we come to those closest relationships, that between a husband and his wife, between parents and their children, and all of us in the church. And Father, give us a willingness to be instructed and a desire to receive the grace, that we would fulfill our duties unto you, that you would be praised and we would be blessed. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's not very hard to make the argument that marriage is the most important of all human institutions, both in the world and also within the church. One way to see this is the statement that Paul makes at the end of this passage in verse 32. He says that marriage is an emblem of the greatest union of all, that between Christ and his church. Now, another way to see the importance of marriage is to note that when the devil began his assault of rebellion against God as the creator, he went for the very pinnacle of that which had been done, not only the creation of man as male and female, but as husband and wife. He attacked the marriage relationship. Steve Farrar accurately states that Satan has two main strategies when it comes to the culture war. The first is to effectively alienate and sever a husband's relationship with his wife, and the second is effectively to alienate and sever a father's relationship with his children. Well, it would seem that the Apostle Paul would agree with that assessment, because in back-to-back passages, he's going to deal with a husband's, with a man's relationship, a man's obligation in both of those relationships. How urgent it is today in America, where families are dying all around and on your street, on my street, very few of us anymore. It used to be that very few people knew someone who'd been divorced. Broken families were something you heard about, but you had no contact. We all have contact with it now. I hardly know of a single person who's not been touched very closely within their families. It is an imperative need in our society as well as in the church. I dare say at a time when the government is doing the most bizarre of all things, the most harmful of all things, to actually attack the biblical ordinance and institution of marriage and family, well, it is the church that must take up the mantle. We shouldn't just complain. We should obey, and we should set forth an example that is greatly needed. It requires us, husbands and wives, to unite in obedience to the Word of God. And for that loving union to be the foundation then of a loving, secure, and godly family. Well, in the previous passage, we noted God's calling for wives to submit to their husbands. Now, that today is the radical part about this section. That's what's outrageous, that wives are to submit. You know, in Paul's day, that was something that everybody accepted. That was conventional wisdom. Of course, wives submit to their husbands. What was revolutionary when Paul wrote it was what we're studying today. This idea that husbands actually have an obligation to their wives, and as we'll see, they have an obligation to their children. Now, that way of thinking was completely alien in cities like Rome and Athens, in Persia, sadly in Jerusalem, in the Jewish culture of Paul's time. Women were virtual possessions of their husbands. So Paul is making a radical declaration when he wrote, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." You see, it's a certain kind of headship and ministry, one that has responsibility, a Christ-like interest in salvation and blessing. Now, I hope you've realized, as we studied first the wife and now we do the husband, that the Bible's approach is not with an emphasis on our privileges, but rather with an emphasis on our duties and our obligations before God. I find that even among Christians today, the word duty is a dirty word. It should not be. We are in covenant relationships. Covenant involves obligation. Yes, duty. What is a duty? It's an obligation received out of a commitment to love. And so the world is always talking about privileges and rights. And so wives are complaining about what their husbands owe them. And husbands talk about what their wives should be doing, but they're not doing. Well, notice that the Bible starts with our duties that we owe in obedience to God to one another. It is not an emphasis on our privileges, but rather on our duties and our obligations. John MacArthur writes, "God's way to a successful marriage focuses on what husbands and wives put into it, not on what they can get out of it." Well, how important then is the role of Christian men as heads of the home before God? Our society's plague of failed marriages and broken homes must largely be, not exclusively, but largely be ascribed to a failure of masculine leadership in our culture and in the home. Conversely, when Christian men take up their calling to Christ-like headship, Christ-like leadership, well, they can be confident of God's blessing, not only on their marriage, but in their children's lives as well. Well, the Bible's commands, as we turn to this particular passage, the Bible's command for marriage have the virtue of simplicity. And since I'm going to be speaking most directly to men today, I want to tell you this is not something that's going to be complicated. You are not going to be able to leave here saying, "I couldn't understand it. It was over my head." God knows men. And so it's going to be simple. By the way, the commands to women are simple. But it's a simple command, but not therefore easy. That's true of the Christian life. It's simple, but not therefore easy. Well, here is the simple but difficult command to husbands. You see it plainly in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Well, you can hardly get simpler than that, but obeying it is possible only as sinful men have Christ living in them and animating them and guiding them by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, this teaching, like Paul's commands to wives in the previous verses, is partly remedial. It's true. It's God's design. It is normally what should be the case, but it is particularly directed to the effects of the fall. We saw last week that the command to a wife to submit to her husband is in part a response to the way the curse of sin in Genesis 3:16 says that wives are going to contend for control and mastery over their husbands. That's what sin does. Redemption is going to address that by wives submitting to their husbands. It's interesting when you get to the curse upon Adam in Genesis 3. "Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread." And the effect of that is that men then become so consumed with their external life in the world, it's so hard to be successful in the world and in our workplace, and our heart really goes out there. How many wives will say, "That's where my heart, my husband's heart really is, in his ambition, in his career, in his work," and it's difficult. And the tendency is for men to neglect, therefore, their wives. Well, God's remedy says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, men respond, "Well, of course I love my wife. That's why I married her." Well, perhaps then, before we get further, we should define our terms. The Bible uses four terms for love. The first is eros, which is sexual love. And sadly, many men, for them, their love for their wives rises hardly at all above that level. That's a good thing. Eros is a God-given love, but it is not to be that which completely defines a marriage. Another word is philia. It's friendship love. Here, when a man says that he loves his wife, he means that he loves the thing she does for him and the fun that they have together. Now, this is another good word. I often say to my wife, I think she approves of it, I say, honey, I not only love you, I like you. It's fun to be with you, and it's pleasurable. That's philia love. You make me feel good, and that's not bad either. There's a third kind of love. It's storge. It's family love. That one says, I may not like you, but I have to love you. We're in the same family, and that is also true, if need be, of husbands and wives. And yet the word that Paul uses here when he says husbands love your wives is the word agape, which generally categorizes the love of God himself. It's a love based not on what a man gets, but on what a man gives. It's a love that is not selfish, but selfless. It's a love that is not based upon a wife's perceived worthiness, but on what God has done in a man's life that causes him to want to bless and to give with his love. Now, you see, that's the love we're talking about. And when we think of that kind of love, suddenly it's not so easy for men to say, oh, sure, I love my wife. Well, here in this passage, we have very helpful instruction. I do hope that this will be a great help for you as God's word instructs us. It's a love modeled on Christ's love for the church with four features that are outlined in our passage. First, it is a sacrificial love. Secondly, it is a redeeming love. Third, it is a caring love. And fourth, it is a committed love, all mirroring and reflecting the love of Christ for his church. Let's work through those one by one. How does Christ love the church? Paul says, he gave himself up for her, verse 25. And of course, that refers to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus died so that all who believe in him might be forgiven their sins and have eternal life. And this is the ultimate definition of love. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. This is a sacrificial love for their wives to which all husbands are called. The famous theologian Karl Barth was once asked the question, what's the most important word in the Bible? And Barth had some problems with his theology, some big ones, but he got this right. He said the most important Greek word in the Bible is the preposition huper. It means on behalf of, for the sake of. And he was talking about how Christ died on behalf of, for the sake of his people. And that's going to be true here of the sacrificial love of a husband. He dies for her by living for her sake, for living on her behalf. Now, there's a story from the Greek histories that shows what this will do, a self-sacrificing love of a husband who's loving and living for her sake and on her behalf. The story actually comes from Cyrus the Great. You should know Cyrus from your Old Testament. He was the great Persian emperor who issued the decree for the restoration of Jerusalem. And he was actually a great figure in the ancient world, and many histories are written about his remarkable life. God, it's a great instance of God's common grace at work through this man. Well, there was an occasion where one of Cyrus's generals' wife was accused of treason, and she was therefore brought to Cyrus, and she was condemned to die. Well, her husband, the general, learned of this, and he rushed into the throne room, and he cast himself before the king, and he cried out, oh, my lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place. And Cyrus was touched by that display. He replied, a love like that must not be spoiled by death. And he decreed that both husband and wife would both be allowed to live. Well, the punchline is as they're walking away, this is actually in the histories, as they're walking away, the husband turns to his wife and he comments on the nobility of the great king. He says, did you see the look of kindness on King Cyrus's face when he showed such mercy to us? And the wife said, no, I did not, for I could only see the love of the man who had laid down his life to die in my place. This is the effect that is designed in the life of a wife and in a marriage, the love of a husband that is willing to lay down his life, living by dying for her sake and on her behalf. Now, I want to emphasize that because I know men well enough to know how our egos will take this and will do this. Well, sure, we think of a grand gesture. I'd take a bullet for her. If someone came to assault her, I would be the one to get in his way. But you see, the emphasis here is on day-to-day crucifixion, day-to-day self-sacrifice, not grand gestures, a dying to self-interest in order to place her needs before your own. Often it will involve the way you assign the use of your time, prioritizing your marriage so you plan for time with your wife. It will mean making decisions in such a way that you place her well-being ahead of your own. Now, don't get me wrong. Wives are adults, too. They're Christians, too. Wives have callings. They have to sacrifice. You know, you only got so much money. There has to be a budget. You have to serve the Lord. You have to raise your children. Wives have to do difficult things. So this is not going easy on the wife all the time. But it is this, always having her in mind. A wife ought to be able to say, I know that you're looking out for me. And when you made that decision, you just didn't use the authority God granted you for your sake. You did it for our sake, and you did it with respect to me. That's the kind of thing we have here, and how much easier that makes the onerous calling of a wife to submit to her husband when he is leading in a way that prioritizes her blessing. Self-sacrificing love will then especially involve your willingness, husbands, to crucify your sins, your selfish habits, your unworthy character traits. Now, this is where every one of us is going to leave this room with a need to go before the Lord and say, let me take this seriously, because we are willing to tolerate our selfishness, our sinful character traits. I'll never forget, I was doing marital counseling many years ago with a couple, and they were such accomplished people. They were such capable people, and they were in such conflict with one another. It was so sad, and the husband was dug in. But I'll never forget the day he came to me, and he said, you know, Pastor, I've always said that if someone came into the house, maybe he had a knife, and he was going after my wife, wow, I would take it in her behalf. He said, then I realized that I am the man who comes into my house every night with my sins, with my abusive speech, with my hostility, and I'm the one who assaults my life. I need to stand between my sin and my wife. I need to put my sins to death. Dare I say that was a turning point in the relationship between that husband and wife. If we're going to lead men, that's where we lead. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. We crucify our sins. Well, the first feature of a Christ-like love of a husband, then, is the self-sacrificing love of Christ on her behalf. But Paul goes on here to a second feature, and we'll call it a redeeming love. Look at the remarkable statement in verses 25 to 27. It's very informative about Christ's ministry to us, which then husbands are to mirror in their marriages. Christ gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, if we follow this progression, we see the Christian gospel in terms of Christ preparing a bride for himself. Isn't that wonderful? It's a major theme in the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 2 ends the whole story of redemption with the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. The gospel is the story of God's Son winning a bride to receive his love and to reflect that love to his glory and their joy forever. Well, Paul says that Christ gave himself up that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, sanctify means to make holy, to purify, to set apart, to consecrate. And there may be an allusion here to the ancient bridal bath in which a young woman prepared for her wedding by washing away, as it were, her former life and cleansing her body for marriage. Christ cleansed his bride by giving himself up for her, that is, by dying on the cross as an atonement for her sins. Paul says he cleansed her by the washing of water. That probably is a reference to Christian baptism as an emblem of the atonement. And Christ accomplished this with the word, he says, that is, with the gospel word received in faith. But you see, even that conversion is not itself the end. There's a purpose in this. We go on. Christ did this that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Now, isn't that exciting? That our destiny together is to be presented by Christ. He's working in us now with his word and by his grace for splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 27, you see, Christian salvation extends beyond forgiveness. He is at work in us to make us holy and cleansing us from sin that we might display the image of his glory. Now, it's true, our spiritual growth is often partial and slow. In this life, we will never attain to perfect Christ-likeness. And yet in the age to come, Christians have the joy of knowing we will together be the radiant bride of Christ, glorious in beautiful perfection. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of the church, she will look young in the bloom of youth, with color in her cheeks, with her skin perfect, without any spot or wrinkles, and she will remain that way forever and ever. Feminine beauty in radiant glory, responding in love to Christ the groom. This is the destiny of the church together, how thrilling it is. But you see, Paul says, you see, the analogy of that is the redeeming ministry of a husband in the life of his wife. That's what Christ is doing for the church. And we in the home, we take up his derivative headship. And so Christians, husbands, have the same perspective and the same motivation for our wives. The goal of a husband in the life of his wife is the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that she would be more and more prepared in her offering of herself together with all the church unto Jesus Christ. Husbands, you do realize that Christ, God did not merely put your wife into your life for you. Oh, he did. She's your helper. She's your companion. Oh, you derive so many blessings, but you do not own her. She is not your possession. She is not a toy. Your marriage is a stewardship, as it were, unto the Lord, and your desire and your prayers for your wife ought to be animated this way. Oh, Lord, continue that great saving work in her life. Let her more and more perceive your great love for her. Let your grace, and not only for my sake, a husband benefits enormously from the spiritual growth of his wife, but ultimately for Christ's sake and for her sake, it's a redeeming ministry as Christ redeems us for a destiny in glory. A husband's love ought to be directed towards the spiritual growth of his wife under the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I noted the emphasis in Christ's ministry is through his word, and so it is with a husband. Notice the emphasis on the husband's word. It's interesting that the actual word here is thema. He washed her with water through the word, verse 26. That does not mean his general message. It's the actual words themselves. Husbands, how you speak to your wife is of such great significance. And you are to use words that have the design from your intention for her spiritual uplifting. Now, if you're married, you know the feminine struggles. Often they're struggles of the heart. There's going to be tendencies for anxiety and fearfulness and resentment and those sorts of things. And so there's a need for the husband to remind his wife of the great love of God and of his sovereignty and of his care. And cast all your anxieties on him, sweetheart, because he cares for you. And to remind your bride of the great love. A husband should sweep his wife up into his arms and should say to you, I want you to remember how much Jesus loves you. Oh, I love you. But more significantly is, don't forget as you go through your day to day, I know you've got a tough day ahead. I know it's exhausting. I know you feel down, but you are a daughter of the Most High. You are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have the love of your Savior upon you. Let me pray for you, sweetheart, before I go to work. That redeeming perspective is the calling of the Christ-like love of a husband. Every time I speak this way about the husband leading the wife biblically, it's sad. I have to stop and I have to say, husbands, this is not saying that you tear your wife down with the Bible. And it's one of the saddest things in marital counseling. Any pastor does a lot of marital counseling. And sometimes you'll hear the way they talk to each other, or they'll describe the way they talk to one another, and you want to stop, and you're astonished, and you say to the husband, my friend, you can't talk to her that way. You can't tell her she's ugly. You cannot tell her she's fat. You cannot tell her that no one, I mean, you are... The chastisement that you are going to bring upon yourself from a God who loves her is so severe. You're supposed to be a gospel emissary in her life. That is your calling. And the speech of husbands, the washing by the water with the word, the cleansing of not only her own sin, but the way that the world has made her feel about herself. Oh, how hard it is to be a woman. In our America today, our pagan, over-centralized America, it is the husband that makes her feel holy by the washing of water with his words. The husband, John Stott says, will never use his headship to suppress his wife because he longs to see her liberated from everything that spoils her true feminine identity. He wants her to grow towards that glory, that perfection of fulfilled personhood, which is the final destiny of all those redeemed by Christ. To this end, Christ gave himself to this same end. The redeeming work of Christ, the husband gives himself in love. And so the husband is to bear a self-sacrificing love, the love of Christ on the cross, and a redeeming love that has as the explicit aim the presenting of the wife in glory unto the Lord. Now, thirdly, a Christ-like love is a caring love, a self-sacrificing love, a redeeming love, and a caring love. Look at verses 28 to 30. Paul says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so it is to be a caring love. I think one of the great tragedies, not merely of recent years, but of several, really the American ethos of masculinity, is that it lacks this caring, nurturing dimension of biblical masculinity. We have been taught, often by the movies, the Westerns, that a real man is a self-centered, weather-beaten stoic who is emotionally distant from his wife and children. Well, my friends, nothing could be further from God's design than that. Paul says that a husband's love for his wife should be as interested and as intimate as his own love for his body. Now, wives will chuckle because we know how men are about their bodies. If they're hungry, you have to feed them. One of my pieces of advice to young brides is a wife reaches her husband's heart through his body. And wives know that men, if their body needs something, they provide it to themselves. That's partly our self-centeredness. But it is, as a man does that, we have an instinctive goodness to our own body. But you see, the nature of the marital union is that a husband should feel that same way about his own wife. No one ever, verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. It's okay, but nourishes and cherishes it. You're to be that way in your caring word for your wife. Now, my experience is that most husbands, most Christian husbands at least, want to have a caring ministry to their wife. The problem is they are more or less clueless about how to do it. Well, this is where the Word of God is so helpful. Look at verse 29, and you're going to be given two key words here, husbands, that will help you to have a caring love for your wife. I think this is one of the most helpful parts of this passage. The first word is nourish. The second is cherish. Well, first, a husband cares for his wife by nourishing her heart. He ministers to her heart. He cultivates her heart. Now, this reflects a verse that I've called the masculine mandate, Genesis 2:15, the basic calling to men. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, that first word, work it, involves nurture and nourishment. It's an agricultural term in that context. How does a garden nourish the garden? He tends to it. He plants and he waters and he plows and he prunes and he's investing his labor so there is growth and life and abundance. That is a picture of the caring ministry of a husband in the heart and the life of his wife. A husband is to be involved in her, invested with her, encouraging her, caring for her so that she will grow in life and joy and blessing. 1 Peter 3:7 gives an important parallel. He says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Now, this is a verse that I'm not satisfied with any of the translations. I do not claim to be a great Greek or Hebrew scholar, but that we can improve this translation. The Greek is, "Husbands, commune with your wives." It's a verb form of community. "According to knowledge." It's not just be considerate. Pick up your socks and put the toilet seat down. Feel free to do that. But what he's actually saying is, "Husbands, live a shared life with your wife according to knowledge." Pay attention to her. Get to know what's going on in her life. Get to know what her troubles are, what her joys are. Understand her as a person, as your wife, and then minister to her, Peter is saying. Let me say, every husband should be able to answer questions like these. What are the things that your wife is worried about? What is tearing her down? Where does she feel like she's a failure? Where has she been hurt before so that she's vulnerable? What are her dreams? What is the Lord doing in her life? Husbands, can you answer those questions? If not, how can you possibly be a biblical husband who's caring for your wife? And yet men do not know. As a general rule, a husband ought to know what's going on in his wife's life, more or less her schedule, not the details. You don't have to stalk your wife all day. She doesn't need you to do that. But when you pray for your wife in the morning, you ought to say, "Tell me about your day." And she may say, "You know, at noon today I'm having lunch and there's a woman who's been very difficult. I feel she doesn't like me and she's critical." These are the kinds of things that women deal with. And the husband will say, and she should get a text about 11:45. Oh, texting has been such a help to marriage. "Sweetheart, I'm praying for you." And he did pray for her, and he encouraged her biblically. And so the warp and the woof of her life and her heart and the trials are taking place under the loving ministry of her husband. Now, let me tell you right now that when I do marriage conferences, and I've done a lot of them over the years, this is the issue where I see tears come into the wives' eyes. When I talk about wives submitting to your husbands and stop criticizing them and controlling, I can see the indignation on the men's faces, so wives don't do that. But now when I talk about the need for a husband to be involved, to nourish, and then as we're going to add, to cherish it, wives, they feel their hearts are dried up because of the neglect emotionally and spiritually of their husbands. Husbands, nourish and cherish your wives in a caring ministry. This idea of cherishing, the second verb used here, the particular word has the meaning of warming. It's used elsewhere of a mother who comforts a baby, cherishes a baby by holding it close. And so a husband is to warm a wife with his affection. She's to feel valuable. It comes through in the way he spends time with her, the way he speaks about her and to her. She feels safe and loved in his presence. Now, no man is batting 1,000 on that. We all have work to do, but here's where we're to put our work. You may say, "I don't know how to cherish my wife." Well, before you book an appointment with me, why don't you book an appointment with her? And if you ask your wife, "What would make you feel cared for? What would make you, what could I do to nourish you and to cherish you?" Your wife probably has a lot of honest information that would be very helpful to you in your ministry of care for her. Well, the Bible tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, when it comes to our wife, it really is ourselves that we're loving. That's what Paul's saying is, love for your wife is ultimately love for yourself. It's the union of two people into one. And so think about, men, the way that you instinctively respond to the needs of your body, you ought to be close enough to the heart of your wife that you instinctively respond to the needs of her heart. At the end of 1 Peter 3:7, I mentioned that important verse. Peter adds that you should do this so that God will not fail to answer your prayers. And many times I've had husbands say to me, they'll say, I know it can't mean that if I neglect my wife, God won't answer my prayers, but it sounds like it's saying that. Well, let me give you a hermeneutical clue. It probably means what it sounds like it's saying. And that is exactly what it's saying. It's an echo of Malachi, where the priests of Israel, their prayers were not being answered. They said, why aren't you answering our prayers? You're supposed to be our covenant God. And God said, did you mention covenant? I was hoping you would mention covenant. Let's talk about your covenant of marriage. And I'm chastising you. I've had the sad duty as a pastor to have men come in and say to them, I think that God is probably chastising you because of your gross neglect of your marital duties. Repent, husbands. Love your wives self-sacrificially, redemptively. And here, many of us will be helped in a caring love, being involved like Adam in the garden. Her life is the garden of your loving ministry. Nourish and cherish her. I hope that you will be helped. Think about this. Many of us, really all of us, but some of us in particular, need to leave here, go before the Lord, and then talk to our wives and ask their forgiveness. Why shouldn't today be a new day with husbands caring in love for their wives? Well, the fourth feature of a husband's Christ-like love is that it is a committed love. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is a redeeming love. It is a caring love. And it's a committed love. Paul cites Genesis 2:24 and verse 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so just as Jesus Christ is faithful to the church, the husband is to be faithful to his wife. He is joined to her so long as they both shall live. And that bond is not to be broken by anything short of death itself. When a man marries, he leaves behind his former life. That's what that's saying. And he begins a new life in union with his wife. That commitment expresses itself, Paul says, echoing Genesis, they become one flesh. That statement is not referring merely to sexual union, but to the whole sharing of two lives. They become one. How do they do that? In the safe bonds of a committed covenant relationship. By the way, this shows the mandate for marriage. A young woman says, well, I can really give myself to him because he's committed himself to me. And I say, how come I don't see a ring on your finger? What kind of commitment are you talking about? There are various forms of commitment, but the biblical form of commitment is faithful marriage. And that is what secures the safety and the godliness and the holiness of the enjoying of one another as one flesh in life. Now, Paul notes one barrier. Genesis 2 notes the barrier. One of them is when a husband refuses to transfer his allegiance from his parents to his wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. A husband who shares marital secrets with his parents, or who cannot break free from his family's controls, the expectations of his mother, the demands and the neediness of his father, he is not going to be able to offer the wife the devotion that she needs. Your mother, husbands, should learn nothing negative about your wife. There's probably enough creative tension already going on along that. Praise God, my mother and my wife loved each other, but my mother never heard a word of criticism about my wife, and your mother should not either. We leave and we cleave. And it's not just father and mother. Marriage involves forsaking all others in favor of an exclusive, intimate, and indivisible bond. John MacArthur writes, as Christ is one with his church, husbands are one with their wives. You see, this is the truth. This is the central biblical teaching. Oneness, the submission of wives is not the primary teaching of marriage. Oneness is, and wives submit and husbands love so that they may be one. This is the aim. Therefore, a husband who violates his marriage violates himself, MacArthur says. A husband who destroys his marriage is really destroying himself. Now, in Paul's pagan world, marriage was undermined by such gross infidelity. In the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world Paul was writing in, husbands and wives exchanged partners like they exchanged their clothes. But our society is fast going in that direction. only within the security of a committed marriage relationship can love blossom, can the wife grow spiritually and emotionally as she should. Well, in all of these ways, here's the wonder of this passage. In self-sacrificial love, in redeeming love, in caring love, and in committed love, what Paul is saying about marriage is ultimately about Christ and his church. He says in verse 32, the mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Now, when he says it's a mystery, one thing that means is we're never going to explain it completely, perfectly, or adequately. And yet what it tells us is simply wonderful. Did you know, Christian, that the Son of God has committed himself to you and to us in love for all eternity? It is a bond he cannot and will not break. And it has a redemptive purpose. His work in your life now, this is why we should all yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Christians, don't hold back like a wife, as it were, who's disinterested in her marriage. No, commit yourself to the Lord. Why? Because he's working for the purpose of your glory, your spiritual growth. He has wonderful things that are good for you. Yes, they will be difficult. Yes, they are challenging. But it's a redeeming love and it's a caring love. Oh, how the Lord Jesus cares for you. He cares for all of his people. He cares for your needs. He nurtures our spirits. He keeps safe our souls for eternal life. And then best of all, he promises to receive us as a groom receives his bride with delight, that he would give of himself, including all of his treasures and his pleasures and all his glory, he will give them forever in an unbreakable love. I've often pointed out how much I enjoy performing weddings, and you think about these very things, and we had one just yesterday, and it was the same as it always is before. And my favorite moment is I'm standing right there with the groom next to me, and then the organ changes the tune, and people stand, and the doors open, and there's the bride in all her gleaming white. I always do two things. I take the personal pleasure of stealing a peek at the look of the groom, and yesterday, sure enough, joy. The biblical word would be delight. How could he be otherwise? And I think to myself the words of Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom delights in the bride, so shall your God delight over you. Do you realize that, O church, O bride of Christ? And you say, yes, but I'm really kind of ugly. I'm not what I should be. But no, but like that bride, you are decked in radiant white. It came from the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputed righteousness. It is a garment he wove out of his perfect fulfillment of God's law. And he sees you every day of your life dressed in that perfect righteousness. And he delights in you. Well, what is our calling then? It's the calling of the bride to walk down the aisle. You know, why would you not give yourself, oh non-Christian, to the Lord like that? If this is the love of Jesus Christ, why would you stand outside, say I do to the Lord Jesus? He is the Redeemer who died for the sins of those who belong to him, and he will work in you with a glorious cause all through your life, extending in eternity. Oh, give yourself to him. And then, believer, like that bride yesterday, devote yourself to him. Prepare for him. No bride runs her fingers through her hair, throws on a dress, and shows up at the back. I don't know what time they got here yesterday. It was probably the crack of dawn for a 2 p.m. wedding. Whatever her beauty potential was going to be, and it was high, it was realized at 2 p.m. on Saturday because there was labor. Why? Because of love. Because it's a woman giving of her love and her beauty. And church, that's a picture. Christians, consecrate yourself to this Jesus. This is how he loves you. Oh, give yourself, devote yourself, prepare yourself, labor in your heart to give your love to him. This love is a picture of his love for you. Well, how important then is marriage, the great emblem of all this? Let each one of you, Paul concludes in verse 33, love his wife as himself. Husbands, there are few matters more important to your life and to the life of the church and to the witness of the gospel than this. See to it that you love your wife as yourself. We need to go. We need to spend time with the Lord. We need to repent. We need to talk to our wives. We need to embrace this fourfold calling of love. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, that's a good word for wives. Wives are not to respond to this passage by cataloging all the many failures of your husband. Probably you should leave it to the Holy Spirit. This passage does not say, wives, point out the ways your husband fails to love you. What you ought to do is realize that this man needs the Holy Spirit. And you begin praying in his life. And of course, 1 Peter 3:1 says, you know, wives win their husbands without a word when they see the purity and reverence of your own life. So you wives, offer yourselves to the Lord. Let your husband see feminine redemption working in your life as you live unto a Savior who loves you so much. And for all, certainly pray for the man and be a help to him. What he needs is the Holy Spirit. His sufficiency is not in himself. It is only in God. But here then is the question. Is it possible that we would enjoy happy, blessed marriages? Our society has effectively given up on it. So many people are checking out on marriage, mainly because they saw the failure and the infidelity and the brokenness in their parents' generation. They're in despair. But let them recover hope when they run into Christians, when they see what is possible by the grace of God in our lives. You know, what happens to non-Christian people, it can happen to us too, is they're building their relationship on compatibility. This is often the thing. The key to marriage is finding the right person. But the problem is, after you marry them, you realize you didn't really know them. In fact, the wedding itself changes them. It's one of the fascinating things. The bride and the groom come up as one people, and they go back as different people. Marriage itself makes us different people. And then we have those sins that they didn't tell us about, and we didn't discover it. We find that we cannot base our marriage on compatibility. Here's our compatibility. As Christian husband and Christian wife, we rely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to serving him and glorifying him. It's all for his sake, and we make the word of God the rule of our lives and of our marriages. Wives, submitting to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. See to it that you love your wife as yourself, and wives, that you respect your husbands. Joel Niederhood rightly says, in order to have a good marriage, what partners really need is to believe the Bible, to love Jesus Christ, to have his Spirit living in their hearts, and then want to live in their marriage according with the teaching of God's word. Now you may be saying, well, that sounds awfully dull. Well, try it. You'll find it's anything but that. The way of blessing is the way of obedience to the word of God. If you want a good marriage, this is what you will do. And Christian couples are able, by the Spirit, to enjoy the highest blessings in marriage. I often tell struggling couples, I have two pieces of good news. One is that the Bible works, and if you'll commit yourself to the Bible, it will get a lot better. But secondly is that your sovereign Lord, through the Holy Spirit, he will bless you himself, and you will go farther, faster than you ever thought by the power of God in obedience to the Word of God. We can have blessed marriages as taught in the Bible. And let me close with this. It is important that we do. It is important to our lives. It is important to our children. It is important to the church. It's important to our Lord. It will only happen as we walk close to God, devoting ourselves each to our calling in marriage, wives to submit, and husbands to love. The Bible says we love because God first loved us. And so can a man love his wife as Christ loved the church? Yes, but only through the love of God, the love of Christ working into your life. So be filled with God's love. Draw near to God through his word. Cultivate your relationship with Christ, men, in prayer. And then simply share it according to God's word with your wife and with your children. It will glorify God and it will bless those touched by you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Oh, we need to be instructed, and we find here the best of all instruction. But Lord, more than that, it's actually life-giving. You convey blessing to us. So Lord, let each of us reflect upon the meaning of this passage for our lives. And Father, would you bless the wives of this church through the Christ-like love of their husbands. We thank you in Jesus' name. We pray, amen.